Welcome back to Radio Islam International. Time right now is 14 minutes past 8 o'clock and you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. And on the line we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum from Port Elizabeth, who will be answering your questions. So any SMS queries, any Islamic related questions that you have on your mind, you can SMS me or WhatsApp me on 076-786-2984. That's the SMS and WhatsApp number, 076-786-2984. But we'll be starting with those questions that were left over from last week and giving them preference first. So we welcome Mufti Sahab on the line. Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
How is Mufti Sahab's health this evening?
Alhamdulillah.
And we say Jazakallahu khairan for your time, Mufti Sahab. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept it from you and reward you in abundance.
Ameen. Ameen.
Mufti Sahab, the first question that we have, respected Mufti Sahab, my granddad, my dada, took a second wife many years ago and left us now in his last stages, and he requested for us to visit him, but my dad instructed us not to do so. And if we do that, he will cut the ties with us. Please advise, what can we do in this situation?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. نحمده ونصلي ونسلم على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. If we understand the question correctly, your father has instructed you to cut ties with your grandfather, that is his own father. And what we glean from the question is that this is because he took a second wife or he left you people. Now we need to understand that when it comes to family ties, no matter what the other party does, we are not allowed to break ties from our side. And this is not a valid or a good enough reason to cut ties with your grandfather. It's a very close family member and it's totally wrong. Your father needs to be explained that he cannot make such demands. If he or if anyone has been hurt, you are still obliged by Sharia to keep, to maintain those ties. In the Hadith Sharif it comes, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to say that لَيْسَ الْوَاصِلُ بِالْمُتَكَافِ. A person will not be regarded as maintaining family ties if he only does it when the next person does it. But إِنَّمَا الْوَاصِلُ مَنْ وَصَلَ إِذَا قَطَعَهُ أَوْ كَمَا قَالَ عَلَيْهِ السَّلَامِ. He says that one who maintains family ties is one who will maintain those ties even if the next person cuts off ties from him or her. So that is a basic principle to remember. We're not saying and we don't expect that you should go now out of your way, do extra things for the grandfather, but the basic family ties must be maintained. And it is haram, it is not permissible to cut those ties. And in this case here, remember, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam also said, the Quran Kareem makes reference to this, that لَا طَاعَةَ لِمَخْلُوقٍ فِي مَعْصِيَةِ الْخَالِقِ. While you need to respect and obey your parents, but you cannot obey them in something that is haram. So in this case, if your father said you need to cut ties with him, then you are not obliged to obey your father. You will still maintain those ties, even if it means doing it secretly, so that you don't get into difficulty with your parents, but you need to maintain those ties. And again, as I said, that someone needs to explain your father and get him to understand that when it comes to family ties, we do understand that families can hurt you a lot and it can cause a lot of grief, but that is our test in life, and that is where we test ourselves and we ask the questions about ourselves, that how far are we prepared to sacrifice for the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that is something to keep in mind. We must still maintain the ties no matter what the other party did. And in this case, you don't need to obey the parents because it is a command that goes contrary to the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Ji, Jazakallah for that advice, Mufti Sahab. Moving on further, next question says, I read Key to Jannah Masnoon Duas every morning and every evening in Ramadan. So the question is, if I read Quran only, is it okay and not read Key to Jannah in a month of Ramadan? And I also go to sleep early, but I fall asleep only after 1 a.m. Then it's hard for me to wake up for Tahajjud Salat. Tell me, is this a sin? Will I be getting a sin for doing that? However, it is said that we must, another question, a person says, it is said that we must have some to live long. Is it true not to sleep without a supper? And Mufti Sahab, for my poor memory, is it okay to eat 5 raw almonds or should you eat almonds with milk? These are numerous questions that came in one question, Mufti Sahab.
Okay, firstly, with regards to the book Key to Jannah, mashallah, it's a good book. It contains du'as, surahs, etc. But it will be advisable in the month of Ramadan, if your time permits, rather read more Quran Sharif. In fact, Ramadan is a month that you dedicate to the Holy Quran, and even if you don't read any other books, there's nothing wrong with that. It's far more important to read the Quran Karim and to make as much khatams as you can in the month of Ramadan. So that's something that you should maintain that, and there's nothing wrong in doing so. In fact, as I said, you are encouraged to read more Quran in the month of Ramadan. Then the question of sleeping late, of course, it depends on maybe your nature is such, your illness, whatever, you sleep late. There's no sin in getting up or in missing tahajjud as long as you perform your fajr salah. And of course, remember, you need to, if it's the month of Ramadan, then you need to wake up for Sahri. If it is not Ramadan and you're missing tahajjud, there's no sin in that as long as you get up and you're in time to make your Fajr Salah, not Qada, but do it before sunrise. With regards to this question of eating at night, there is a hadith that mentions, that emphasizes having something to eat at night, even if it is a date or something very meager, but do have something to eat. And there is one hadith, although it is it has been declared as da'if, that says that a person who always has something to eat at night, who has a supper, he will be safe from old age and from the difficulties of old age. But there's nothing to say that a person will live long. Remember, you can't live any longer than the time that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has set out for you in this dunya. And we remember that the hadith does emphasize this one thing of eating something at night. At the same time, we say that one shouldn't eat. This is more from a medical point of view, and what you find the ulama of Tib have mentioned, that don't eat a heavy meal at night. And then what will help in a person sleeping well is to eat the meal, and at least 3 hours, 3 or 4 hours before sleeping, you have your supper at night. That will enable a person to have a good sleep. And lastly, the question of memory, it doesn't matter. You can eat the almonds raw, you can eat it with have it with milk. Some of the physicians have mentioned that it is good for memory to have these almonds. So whether you have it raw with milk, it makes no difference.
Wonderful. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can the transfer duty costs when buying a house be paid with interest money?
It's not permissible to use interest money to pay these costs. One will have to take, one will have to pay this from one's own halal income, halal money, not from the interest money. That is not permissible.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, if one is married in community of property, how does one go about making an Islamic will?
The Islamic will is one thing, the community of property is another. You can make out your Islamic will as normal. However, remember that if you just make out a normal will and you leave the community of property, what's going to happen is when you pass away, there is going to be a bit of difficulty, a problem in dividing the estate up according to Sharia, because remember 50% will go to the spouse, and legally if you take the will to a lawyer, that is what he's going to do. He will say 50% goes to the wife, then the other 50% will be divided among the heirs in terms of Sharia, and that is not Islamic. So there are two things one can do. Either you cancel that community of property while you are living in your lifetime, and that's the best thing to do, because we can never say what's going to happen after death. Things change, people's minds change, the thinking change, relationships change after death, and you find the spouse might promise that, okay, I will make sure that I will give the entire estate will be, I will ensure that the entire estate is divided according to Sharia, and I will forego my claim in terms of the COP. But not always that happens. Sometimes people's minds change afterwards. So you rather cancel that in your lifetime, and you can maybe convert it to the antenuptial contract. Now that will cost some money, but in the long term, that's a better thing to do. But if you don't do that, at least ensure in your will, you just add a clause or you add another sheet to the will stating that in spite of the community of property that exists in your marriage, the estate must be divided fully according to Sharia, and the spouse, it's whether it's the wife or the husband, will have to relinquish their claims to that 50% share which they enjoy in terms of the community of property. And what happens here is, this can also be written in the will that whichever lawyer is dealing with the matter, whoever is going to do the winding up of the estate, will have to do a redistribution of the estate in terms of Sharia. So they do it legally where the 50% goes to the spouse, and then they do it over again with a mutual agreement from all the heirs, and that second agreement and that second distribution will be the Sharia distribution. So that can happen, but again, there's no guarantee. If a person doesn't want to relinquish that right, no one can force him or her, because it's a legal thing. So rather we advise in your lifetime you get this COP or this community of property regime cancelled.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question has three questions in it. It says, kindly explain what is the significance of the Arsh of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then second part of the question says, what is the importance and reward of Umrah? And thirdly, it says, what's the blessing of Ganjul Arsh dua?
Regarding the Arsh of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the significance is so enormous that our minds cannot even fathom and imagine the greatness of Allah's Arsh. And the Arsh has been created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so it is a creation of Allah. It was created to display the might and the qudrat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam described this Arsh, and he says, according to the ahadith, the Arsh means, the word Arsh means throne. And this is mentioned throughout the Quran Kareem and in the Hadith. And this Arsh has got four legs. And there are eight malaika that are holding up the Arsh of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it is said that when Allah created these malaika, He created them specifically for this purpose. Now remember, Allah's Arsh doesn't need anyone or any creation to hold it. Allah says in the Quran Kareem, هو الذي خلق السماوات والأرض في ستة أيام وكان عرشه على الماء. Allah created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, but even before creating the heavens and the earth, the Arsh of Allah was on water. Now you can imagine, that is the power of Allah's Arsh, that it can be suspended, it can remain aloft on water. Imagine the might of the Arsh and the water, but Allah has given that Arsh such power that it can be suspended. So Allah did not need Malaika to hold His Arsh. But then again, Allah creates all these things for certain reasons. There is great wisdom. There are subtle reasons which we might not understand. One reason ulama has mentioned that Allah created these Malaika is to show them that you are so close to me holding up my Arsh. But I will show you that among the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, people who haven't even seen my Arsh, they haven't even come near my Arsh, but they will attain a greater status than those malaika who are holding up the Arsh of Allah. So these are reasons Allah wants to show the malaika the greatness of the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And that is why we say when there are many du'as that Rasulullah alayhi wasallam mentioned, and in some of these du'as the words come Rabbul Arshil Azim, La ilaha illa huwa Allah, La ilaha illa huwa Rabbul Arshil Azim, Subhanallah Al-Azim. So in these du'as we are calling upon Allah who is the Rabb of the Arshil Azim, the glorious throne. And that is one of the means of earning, of getting the acceptance of our du'as when we use the Arsh as a medium. So Allah created this Arsh. It is said that when these malaika were instructed by Allah to lift the Arsh up, they couldn't do so. And then Allah gave them a du'a to read, and suddenly they were sort of inspired with the superpowers that they could lift up the Arsh, and the du'a was simply, La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. And later on Allah says that this du'a, it belongs to the treasures that are underneath my Arsh. So these are all the wisdom, this is all part of the wisdom why Allah created the Arsh. And these angels that are holding up the Arsh of Allah, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam described them. He says that they are so enormous. They are so enormous that between the shoulders of one angel, there is the distance, the travel distance of 500 years. Now you can imagine there are 8 such angels. Now try and imagine, you can't even imagine really, but try, what will be the size of the Arsh of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then from there we can gain the might and the power. We can gain a little bit, you know, not even a minuscule insight into the might of Allah azza wa jal. In some kitabs it is written that these 8 malaika, there are 4 of them who read a specific dhikr. Allah says in the Quran al-Kareem, الَّذِينَ يَحْمِلُونَ الْعَرْشَ وَمَنْ حَوْلَهُ يُسَبِّحُونَ بِحَمْدِ رَبِّهِمْ وَيُؤْمِنُونَ بِهِ وَيَسْتَغْفِرُونَ لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. Now that's again another reason why Allah created these malaika. Allah says that الَّذِينَ يَحْمِلُونَ الْعَرْشَ, those angels who bear the arsh of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, يُسَبِّحُونَ بِحَمْدِ رَبِّهِمْ, they recite the tasbih of their Rabb, وَيُؤْمِنُونَ بِهِ, they believe in Him, وَيَسْتَغْفِرُونَ لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, and those angels seek forgiveness on behalf of the people of Iman. So again, the creation of these, of the Arsh and the Malaika to bear the Arsh of Allah, it was to highlight the greatness and the virtue of the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that even those angels, they say, they make dua and they make istighfar for the believers. In the tafsir of Durr Mansur it is written that when Ramadan comes, then Allah instructs these malaika to sub the tasbih. So let me first tell you what is the tasbih of these malaika. They say, 4 of them will say, Subhanaka Allahumma wa bihamdika laka alhamdu ala hilmika ba'da ilmik. Subhanaka Allahumma wa bihamdika laka alhamdu ala hilmika ba'da ilmik. And the other 4 will say, Subhanaka Allahumma wa bihamdika laka alhamdu ala afwika ba'da qudratik. So these are the tasbih that they read. But when Ramadan comes, then Allah tells them to stop reading tasbih and just to say Ameen to the du'as of the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So all this again I say, emphasize that the Arsh and the angels that bear the Arsh, they were created just also out of, to signify, to highlight the greatness of the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And there are so many things that are written on the Arsh. When you make dua, one in Kanzul Ummah, the Hadith Sharif comes that when you say La ilaha illallah with sincerity from the heart, that kalima goes up to the Arsh of Allah, it makes tawaf of the Arsh of Allah, and it has a buzzing or a humming sound. And Allah asks the kalima that, what is it, what is troubling you? Then the kalima will say that, I have come from so and so, I will not go back until you grant that person maghfirat. And for that kalima, Allah will grant maghfirat to the one who uttered that kalima. This hadith comes in Kunzul Umal. So in this way, the Arsh has got a very strong connection with the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When you read Surah Kahf, one hadith sharif says you read Surah Kahf on Friday, then Allah establishes a link of nur between your heart and the Arsh of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's something about the significance of Allah's Arsh. And of course it is one of the signs of the glory and the greatness of Allah azza wa jal. Regarding the second question of the importance of Umrah, of course Umrah at least once in a lifetime is wajib, and the reward for Umrah is known as the smaller Hajj. So that means the reward for Umrah is not very far off from the reward for Hajj, and for those people who are unable to make Hajj, then this Umrah becomes their Hajj. And the one Hadith Sharif says that a person who completes that Umrah, Allah Ta'ala grants that person forgiveness from all sins. And of course this refers to the minor sins. And then the third part of the question spoke about the Dua of Ganjul Arsh. Remember, I think in some program a while back we mentioned this, that this is not an authentic Dua, although it is printed in books and these books are widely distributed in certain areas. But it is not an authentic dua, so we should rather look at other dua kitabs, like we have the Hisn-e Haseen and we have this Munajat-e Maqbool, where the duas are strictly from the Quran and the Sunnah.
Ji, Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question, a bit of a lengthy question regarding talaq. The sister says, I have a question on talaq. I would like Mufti Sahab to answer to this question. The most detestable of lawful things is talaq. My husband and I were having issues and differences. The conflicts became extremely serious and my husband threatened with talaq. I told members of the family, friends and close relatives to try and talk to him. I wanted to continue the marriage at any cost and practically I begged him not to give me a talaq. I explained that I would change and we could work it out. I wanted to call in an arbitrator from both parties and let the matters be sorted out amicably. My husband refused to call in help for anyone. He then unfortunately gave me a talaq, which was not mutually agreed upon, but it was imposed. This is devastating as I wanted to stay in a marriage. Is this a just way of dealing with a woman, and do women not have rights regarding this? Did he not see anything good in me? I feel that he abused the rights of giving talaq, and there was definitely hope in a marriage, but he just didn't try enough and had given up. What's the punishment for such a person, and what is your advice for man who wants to do this, Mufti Sahab?
Regarding these matters, when it comes to talaq and marriage, we of course are sitting here and getting one side of the story. We are hearing what the wife is saying. Sometimes the husband will write in, my wife is like this, my wife is like that. And it's again one side. And we cannot give a ruling, and you cannot really make a decision based on just one side of a matter when it comes to issues of talaq. Because we don't know, not only talaq, even marital problems. Let's generalize and say marital problems, because we don't know what the other side has got to say. On the face of what you are saying, what the sister is saying here, it seems very, very unjust, totally unjust, that the husband definitely again on the facts that or the question that is before us, it seems that he really abused this thing of talaq, because it is the most detestable thing in the eyes of Allah. Among all the lawful things, it is something that Allah hates. Now, if you are doing this and you haven't any grounds, then it is definitely sinful, it is wrong, and it is very unjust. The talaq is something that we only use as a necessity. It is only out of necessity. Let's say it's a necessary evil, because when there is no way out, when there is no form, no way of reconciliation, then you say, well, we've got no alternative. As a last resort, we turn to talaq. So we don't know what has gone into this marriage, how much effort was really made in patching up the differences. I have come across, again, I'm speaking from experience, I have come across issues, marital issues, where it has been confirmed that the wife has done so many things in the marriage that has driven the husband to a point where he's not prepared to make up, and he's not prepared to look at the future of the marriage, and he just wants to give talaq, and eventually he gives the talaq. And that of course comes after years when lots of effort was made, people tried, there was arbitration, there were family members involved, ulama got involved, and eventually it did not work out. So that's a different matter. But if a person is stubborn, and just because maybe it was his ego that was damaged, or he felt that his reputation is damaged, and he then stubbornly refuses to go for any advice and is bent just on giving talaq, of course the husband has got the right to talaq. The wife cannot influence that. And if he wields that right and he exercises that option, there's nothing we can do. So I would advise the wife in this case, the sister, that he gave you that talaq, make that sabr. In Allah says in the Quran Karim, وَإِن يَتَفَرَّقَ يُغْنِ اللَّهُ كُلًّا مِّن سَعَتِهِ, that when a couple separates, Allah will enrich each one of them from his fadl and his grace. So Allah knows, Allah is there, Allah is not unaware of your situation, Allah has seen what has befallen you, and if really you are the bereaved party and the grieved party and you are the victim of certain circumstances, then you must remember Allah's nusrat, Allah's help will be with you, and Allah will make the way better in the future. So it's something that happened, you need to resign yourself to the taqdeer of Allah and just accept it and keep on reading. You can read لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله حسبنا الله ونعم الوكيل نعم المولى ونعم النصير. These are kalimat and duas to read when a person has been oppressed, when a person has been hurt, and through that Allah Ta'ala gives you strength.
Jazakallah for that advice, Mufti Sab. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program with Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sab Damat Barakatuh, who is answering your questions. If you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, then you are more than welcome to SMS me, or you can WhatsApp me. The number is 0767862984. Time right now is exactly 20 minutes to 9 o'clock, and you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. Moving on further, Mufti Sab, next question says regarding witr namaz, that in my witr namaz, in the second rakat, I forgot to read At-Tahiyyat, and I stood up for my third rakat. Then in the fourth rakat, after surah made Allahu Akbar, I read Dua Qunut, and I made sajda sahwa thereafter. The person wants to know, is my salah accepted?
What I understand from the question is, instead of sitting after two rakats, you stood up for the third rakat. And then you say, in the fourth rakat, you read Dua Qunut, which means you added a fourth rakat to the witr. So if you did that, then your witr salah is batil, it is null and void, and you have to repeat that salah again. You have to repeat the witr salah. But if you are saying that you stood up after two rakats, you did not sit, you read the third rakat, read your Dua Qunut, and then you made sajda sahwa at the end, then yes, you read three rakats, and your witr is valid because you made the sajda sahwa. But if you read four rakats, then the sajda sahwa will not help. In that case, you got to repeat the witr salah again.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, if a parent leaves equal inheritance for a son and the daughter, is this correct Islamically?
No person, whether it's a parent, whether it's father, mother, brother, sister, no one can dictate the shares of inheritance before his death or in a will or anything of that sort. The shares of inheritance have already been set out and have already been allocated by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran Kareem. So that is set. So you can't say that my son and my daughter must inherit equally. Allah says in the Quran Al-Karim, يُوصِيكُمُ اللَّهُ فِي أَوْلَادِكُمْ لِلذَّكَرِ مِثْلُ حَظِّ الْأُنثَيَيْنِ. Allah advises you with regards to your children that for the male will be double the share of the female. So that is a command that Allah has mentioned in the Quran Al-Karim. No one has got the right to change that. No matter what you state in your will, when a person dies, the Islamic laws of inheritance will override whatever is written in the will, and that has to be applied. And therefore, in this case, it will still remain two shares to the son, one share to the daughter. That is how the estate will have to be divided, and that is totally in conformity to Sharia.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, my husband had some wealth, but he refuses to make a will. We both work to attain this, but all is on his name. How do I convince him, as I will be left with nothing materially?
Firstly, remember that you will not be left with nothing, so to speak, because at the end of the day, if he passes away, you will stand to inherit, you will get a share from the inheritance. So don't think that there's nothing that you will get from him. Yes, if Allah forbid, if divorce takes place, then we can say, well, the wife will walk away with nothing. In this case now, the husband has got wealth. It is necessary for him to make a will. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam emphasizes, the hadith comes in Bukhari Sharif, that if a person has got wealth for which a will has to be made, then he mustn't allow even two nights to pass without having his will and his wasiyat written down. So that's something important. As far as him giving you part of his wealth, yes, we understand that you might have worked for it, and it is only fair on his part. It will be a kind gesture on his part to put something on the wife's name. But that is something that you cannot impose upon the husband. You cannot force him to do it. You'll have to try and coax him, persuade him, and maybe get someone to speak to him and look at it from the humane aspect that after all, the wife did work. She did help me to earn this money. It is my wife. What will I leave her? And generally, a husband who is kind-hearted and who is fair and just, he takes all these things into account and he does make arrangements, especially if he's got wealth, if he's got assets. He makes arrangements for some things to be put on the wife's name with this in mind that at the end of the day, it is an act of kindness. Remember that if you do an act of kindness to an outsider, it is so great in the eyes of Allah. Imagine how much more you will get when you do it to the family member. And as the Hadith Sharif says, ibda biman ta'ul, that you start your charity with those who are under your jurisdiction, who are under your who are sort of connected to you and under your control. So that is important. In this way, if we explain from the light of the in the light of this hadith and explain the kindness that a person has to apply, Allah says in the Quran Karim, وَعَاشِرُوهُنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ, that you must live with them with kindness and justice. That this particular ayat, it also encourages the husband to ensure that the wife is looked after financially as well.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can one start with a new khatam of the Quran if one forgot where one stopped in a previous khatam?
What you should firstly do, if you cannot remember where you stopped, try and go back to the place that you are certain which you had read, the portion of the Quran Ikram that you had read. Generally a person will know for sure. Let's say you are certain, I did read the fifth para, but I'm not sure whether I went up to the seventh or the eighth para. So if you are certain, work on the certainty that you have. So where you are certain that you did read, start your tilawat from there. It's not good just to go start all over again. But if you cannot ascertain, you don't even know which paras you read, there's no place that you can even put your heart on with certainty, that in that case you are allowed to start your khatam or your tilawat from the beginning again.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I need to respond to this question from my friend in Italy. The question says, why is Islam full of terrorism and does the Sharia permit this evil act? We'll listen on air.
Now we need to explain these people. Firstly, we must ask them, what do you mean that why is Islam full of terrorism? If you are referring to the things that are happening in Europe, in Brussels and in Paris, then you must show us that these types of acts, are they done by the majority of Muslims or are they done by a minority? Number two, look at all the scholars of Islam. If these Christians are asking this question, then we can show them and we can point out to them the scholars of the ulama in the world today and the top and senior ulama, and look at what they are saying. If they are advocating this type of terrorism, and if they are practicing it or they are calling people to it, then you can say, well, this is part of Islam. Just as when, for example, in America, there's some shooting that takes place. In fact, nowadays, Allah save us, Allah forbid. We make dua for those people, Allah protect them. But how many cases of people just coming and random shooting? That's nothing to do with terrorism. nothing to do with Muslims. It's their own people that are killing their own selves. So are you going to say now, well, this is Christianity, Christianity is full of terrorism? Of course, no one will use that logic in that sense. So don't say Islam is full of terrorism and the Sharia permits this evil. Sharia doesn't permit any evil at all. Remember that these acts that are carried out are done by individuals who don't understand their deen. Just like if you look at what's happening in Palestine, what the Jews are doing to the Palestinians, are you going to say, well, does Judaism advocate this type of terrorism, the religion of Nabi Musa alayhi salam, of Moses, does it teach people to be so oppressive and so abusive and so harsh and cruel? So no one is going to, no one will think in terms of attributing that oppression and that terrorism to the religion. It's people that are carrying it out, and they are far from religion. They don't represent that religion. Likewise, those people that are carrying out these acts of terrorism, they are not representatives of Islam, and they don't speak in the name of Islam. In fact, they themselves will tell you, if you look at the people, let's go back a few years into these incidents that occurred. If we take the media on face value of what they are writing, most of these people have actually nothing to do with proper Islam. They are not even proper Muslims. They are not the history that they leave behind is not one of a person who is pious, who's got taqwa, and who's close to the ulama. So therefore, we can never say that this is what Islam advocates. You see, the problem here is that these people in the West, they are sort of, their minds are orientated, they are brainwashed through the media to believe that this is Islam. Islam is portrayed by the media in this sense that, look at the terrorism, it's Muslims that are doing it. But how many crimes are committed by Christians, but we never attribute those crimes to the religion of Christianity, so why are you doing it with Islam? So we need to explain these people that just don't get hoodwinked and fooled by the media and just believe, well, whatever the media is saying. Look at the facts, speak to Muslims, and then you'll get the reality will be revealed. So in this way, we need to explain them, and I'm sure once you explain them in this manner, it will make sense to them.
Jazakallah Muhtisab. Next question says, I'm a Sayyid, can I receive zakat, and can my wife also receive zakat?
A Sayyid, meaning a person who is a descendant of the family of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, cannot receive zakat and any type of sadaqah. So if you are a Sayyid, then you're not allowed to accept zakat or sadaqah. With regards to your wife, if she is not a Sayyid and she doesn't own gold, jewelry, or any type of jewelry that is equal to the nisab of zakat, then yes, she may accept zakat. It will be permissible for her to take and to use zakat.
Jazakallah Muftisab. Next question. A person wants to know that can he rent his premises to a funeral parlor which sells coffins and sells flowers as well?
Yes, that is permissible. If to rent out your place to a non-Muslim funeral parlor, and of course we know that they bury in the coffins, so whatever flowers they sell, that is totally permissible. The rental that you earn from such a lease agreement will be totally halal.
Jazakallah Muftisab. Next question says, please advise Muftisab how to rectify mistakes made in Salah.
Well, it all depends what are the mistakes. There are many types of mistakes that can be made in Salah. So if there's any particular mistake that you are thinking of or that you made, then you mention this and then we can explain. Otherwise, it will take us the whole night if you go through all the mistakes that you make in Salah, you leave out Surah Fatiha. But let me just briefly mention this here, that if you leave out a wajib of Salah, then you have to make sajda sahu. That's one of the common ways of rectifying a mistake. Sajda sahu, sahu means forgetfulness, and sajda is the sajda that we made when you forget something. So this is in all the mazhab, Shafi'i, Hanafi, Hanbali, the sajda sahu is made when you leave out something that is wajib in salah. Yes, if you leave out a farad, then the salah is totally batil, it is null and void, then the sajda sahu won't help, you need to repeat that salah. The sajda sahu will help when a person has left out something that is wajib in salah. And leaving out something that is sunnat or mustahab, that will decrease the reward of salah, but it will not necessitate sajda sahu. The salah will still be valid and there won't be any need for the sajda sahu.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab, will take one more question before we go for the ad break as well as the news bulletin. The questioner wants to know that why is black dye available and yet it is not allowed to be used for the dyeing of hair?
The availability of an item doesn't mean that it is permissible for use. Otherwise, there is so much khamr and wine available in the world today, and it existed even in the time of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, but it doesn't mean that it is halal or permissible. Likewise, the black dye were used by people, and they were used by non-Muslim who never gave any consideration to Sharia. And when Islam came, then that was prohibited. And the reason why we say that black dye is prohibited is when a person is gray, and then you use that dye to make the hair black or the beard in the case of a man, it will create a deception. It will show a person to be younger than what he really is. And that type of deception is not allowed by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He prohibited this, so the reason why this dye, this black is prohibited is so that a person doesn't deceive others. And we know that many a time the reason why people will use that dye is they want to hide the gray hairs and hide their age. And of course that is it's a form of deception. As far as the other types of dye, like the henna, that's a famous dye that is permissible, there, of course, there won't be any type of deception because the person will see, well, like the gray beard, people use that henna, it becomes reddish. That doesn't fool or deceive the onlooker. So that's the reason why the dye is not permissible. But again, I want to emphasize that it doesn't mean that because it's available, it must be permissible. And I gave an example of so many other things, wine and swine and all these things are available. But it doesn't mean they are halal. These are like our tests in this life. Allah will make something available in the dunya and say you can't eat it or you can't use it. And that's like one of the tests that Allah Ta'ala puts in front of us to see how much we are inclined to His obedience.
The wonderful Jazakallah Mufti Sahab will continue after the news bulletin. If you have any questions, any Islamic related queries, then the SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984. That's the SMS and WhatsApp number. Alternatively, you can email me. The email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. Time right now is 3 minutes to 9 o'clock. We go for an ad break and thereafter news bulletin with Maulana Wajah. Stay tuned. After the news bulletin, we'll be back. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum. Welcome back to the second and the final hour of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on this Tuesday evening, 13th Rajab, which also corresponds to 19th April 2016. Time right now is 10 minutes past 9 o'clock and we say Jazakallahu khairan for tuning in to Radio Islam International. On the line all the way from Port Elizabeth, we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum, who is the principal of Darul Uloom Abu Bakr and also the Imam of Masjid Abu Bakr in Port Elizabeth. They will be answering your questions. So whatever questions you might be having on your mind, you can either SMS me or you can also WhatsApp me. The number is 076-786-2984. The number once again, 076-786-2984. Or alternatively, you can email me. The email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. Mufti Sahib, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And once again, we say Jazakallahu khairan for your time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept it from you and reward you in abundance. Moving on further, Mufti Sahib, next question says, what are the benefits of being always in a state of wudu?
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم نحمده ونصلي ونسلم على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. Wudu, of course, is termed in the hadith as salahul mu'min, the weapon of a believer. And we know that it is not a physical or tangible weapon. So it means it's a weapon in a spiritual sense. So it protects one from shaitan. It keeps one free from sin even. When a person makes wudu, it refreshes the body, even outwardly, but more so inwardly. It brings inner taharat. It brings a new vigor into one's ruhaniyat, into one's spirituality, in your ruh, in your heart. So when that comes in, it gives one the inclination to make zikr, to read Quran, to do so many things. So the first benefit, of course, is that it is a protection against sin. You'll notice a person who is in the state of wudu, he is more capable of avoiding a sin than a person who is not in that state. Although the difference might be almost imperceptible, but there is a difference, and the more a person puts into the wudu, the better you make your wudu, the more you are inclined to good deeds and to obedience, and it's a protection against shaitan. You find that even if shaitan wants to, or the jinn wants to insert, or rather exert a type of a influence over someone, a person that is in the state of wudu, they find it difficult to do so. So it's a protection spiritually and against sin, against shaitan and so forth. Then a person who is in the state of wudu is always quick to do an ibadat. If he comes into the masjid or he comes home and he sees it's time for a certain salah, he's got the wudu, he's going to make it. And a person who hasn't got wudu, he'll be lazy because he means I've got to now go and make wudu, take my shoes off, fold up my sleeves and then look for a towel and then dry myself off. So that process keeps him back from offering that 2 rakat salah or that maybe reading some Quran. Whereas a person who has got wudu, you find that quickly he is able to pick up the Quran Sharif or get onto the musalla and offer 2 rakat salah. So these are the benefits. And then of course, according to some riwayat, some narration, it is said that a person who dies in the state of wudu, he dies the death of a martyr, the death of a shaheed. So that is, of course, another great benefit. When we don't know when maut will come, so the more we are in the state of wudu, the better it is for us. The chances are better that we can leave this dunya in the state of wudu as well.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question regarding janazah. It says, when a janazah is in progress, why do some of us turn to Qibla with the feet facing?
Okay, I'm not sure now what the questioner means by this, because when you lay down a janazah, and if it is janazah salah, then the body is lying across the Qibla. The body will lie with the head on the right and the feet on the left, and then the imam will stand either in the middle or to the chest side and offer the janazah salah. And even when giving ghusl also, the feet will not face Qibla. I'm not exactly sure at what point is the questioner referring to, at which point of the death or janazah is this particular practice done by people. Until we get maybe a bit more clarity, then we can answer.
Ji, Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. The person can SMS us or WhatsApp us again. The number is 0767862984. Your question is not too clear. We want more clarification, so you can send us a question and inshallah we'll repost it to Mufti Sahab. Nonetheless, we carry on further, Mufti Sahab. Next question with regards to the husband and wife. It says, my relationship with my husband has become cold. I kept on trying, questioning myself, and then found out my husband started chatting to a lot of women through social networks. And I also found out that he watches porn. I have confronted him. Now he puts passwords but claims I should trust him. He's always on his phone. I recently confronted one woman and she said that they went out but she didn't know he was married due to his Facebook marital status. The problem I'm having is he keeps saying I'm suspicious and I don't trust him. How do I build trust if he refuses to show me his phone or he changed his Facebook status?
Yes, indeed, this is almost common among people today, where the menfolk, these social networks and going onto the internet, it's so easy to get in touch with women, and once that connection is established and they are able to chat freely. And then, of course, comes the next phase where they meet, and whatever else happens, Allah save us, Allah protect us from these evils. The man must realize that how do you expect your wife to trust you when you have yourself destroyed their trust? It doesn't make sense. Let's turn it the other way around. If your wife is chatting to men on social networks, on Facebook and Twitter and wherever, and you discover this, and it happens more than once, how would you trust her ever? And no matter how much she tries, that trust will never be rebuilt unless she stops what she's doing. So the same thing here, the only way you can regain that trust and that confidence from your wife's side is by him stopping and putting an end to whatever he's doing. He needs to make sincere tawbah. He needs to be strong and firm and turn to Allah and resist the temptation. Now, what makes it worse, according to what the wife is saying here, again, we're just hearing the one side of it, but on the face of what she's saying, that the man has got passwords and blocking his phone, so obviously that will create even more distrust. You see, when you already have a reputation of doing evil, now you are doing things to avoid others from seeing that evil, you can never ever expect people to trust you. So here the wife will have to, if what the wife is saying is exactly the proper and the accurate situation of the accurate account of the situation, then we advise her that number one, of course, she'll have to make a lot of sabr here. Number two, she needs to make dua for the husband. Number three, she'll have to get some outside help. If the man is addicted to this, and generally this is what happens when a man is chatting to women, then it's one woman after the other. He leaves this one, then he's after that one, then he's after another one. So it becomes like an addiction, just like people get addicted to drugs and to alcohol and to dacha and these things. Same thing, people get addicted to zina and to women, and they find it so difficult to break off. So here, this man will need some help. And here, I've advised people, and I'm saying the same thing here, we don't worry about the man's reputation now. He can't come and say, now what people going to think about me, they won't respect me anymore. When you are yourself not respecting your own iman, your own physical well-being, your spirituality, you're not respecting that, how do you expect to get respect from others? At the end of the day, it comes in the hadith. I read this in one kitab, that when a person commits a sin and he doesn't make tawbah, and he keeps on committing that sin and he doesn't make tawbah, then Allah Ta'ala eventually, even though that sin is committed in private, Allah creates a sign on his face that people who see him will automatically dislike him, and they see the signs of that sin. They won't know what it is, but they'll just say that this man, I just don't like him. I don't like the look on his face. So that is a sign from Allah that your sin is being exposed. Still, Allah Ta'ala keeps your izzat, your dignity. He doesn't tell people what it exactly is, but people can figure out that this man, something is wrong with him. So we mustn't labor under this impression that we can do things on our own privately, and Allah Ta'ala will keep us, so Allah won't expose us. If a person commits sin and doesn't make tawbah, and in this case here, it's a very serious thing when it has been happening, ongoing, and now it's obviously impacting upon the marriage. So this man needs some help. He needs to be taken to people. And again, as I said, that we don't worry about what exposure he is worried about. We need to consider to adopt a method and a means that's going to help him. And that's the only way, the only solution I can see here. If, again, I say according to, just based on the facts that the wife has presented to us, the problem lies with him. And until he doesn't get some type of remedy, some type of counseling, this problem will remain, and eventually it might even lead to the total breaking up of the marriage.
Jazakallah for explaining that question, Mufti Sab. We move on further. Next question. It says, I have a small retail shop. How exactly do I work out my zakat? Is zakat payable on all the stocks that I have, including that what I bought recently? It's difficult to work out stock that's been bought a year ago.
In a retail business, or in fact any business, you always turning over your stock, you're getting new stock, selling it out. So Sharia says that when you started when the year starts, the Islamic year starts, if the stock you had is more than the nisab, and that stock remains, that level or that value of stock remains, in other words, throughout the day, it doesn't go lower than the nisab, it remains there, it goes a bit higher, it fluctuates, then all you do is at the end of your Islamic year, at the end of the 12 Islamic months, you count the value, you take the value of the stock that you have at that time. Don't worry what you bought recently, what you bought 6 months ago. At that point, in other words, the last day when the Islamic year ends, on that day, whatever stock you had, that is your assets for zakat, and you take the value, you take the wholesale value. What we mean by wholesale value, in other words, the stock that you have on your floor, in your storeroom and in your showroom or on your shelves, you find out what is the price of that stock by the wholesalers at that particular point in time, on that day. What is the current price of that stock? And that will be your value of stock for purposes of zakat. And after you deduct your debts, if you have the nisab of zakat left, then 2.5% of that will represent your zakat amount for that particular year. So again, to answer the question, don't worry what stock you bought recently, last year or 6 months ago. At the end of your Islamic year, whatever stock you have, that is your zakatable stock. And you need to take an account, you need to take a value, you need to do an evaluation of that stock at that point in time, and the evaluation will be on the wholesale price, the current wholesale price, not what you paid, but what you can get the stock for from the wholesaler at that point in time, and that is how you will calculate your zakat.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, is there any kafara to pay for a deceased for salah missed?
The only time you pay kafara for a person who has missed salah and the person has passed on is if that particular mayit, that deceased person, left behind a wasiyat, a will in which it is stated that I've got so much kafara to give, I've got so much salah that I miss and I never completed the qada, so from my estate the kafara must be given. So if that person made a wasiyat to this effect, then you will pay the kafara, but that kafara will only go up to one third of the estate. The others will have to be given to the heirs. So if you can pay all the kafara from that one third, well and good. If not, you'll just pay whatever you can, and for the rest you make dua to Allah that Allah grants that person maghfirat. But if that person did not leave a wasiyat, then it is not compulsory upon any of the heirs to pay kafara on behalf of the deceased. However, you can do it as a voluntary act. It's not wajib, I'm saying you're not obliged, it's not necessary. But if you do it out of your own, a person has got enough money and you feel you'd like to do something for the mayit and you are paying, you go ahead and you give the kafara for that person's missed salah, qada salah or fast, then according to the ulama, they say it is hoped that Allah Ta'ala will accept that kafara on behalf of the mayit, and no doubt a person will be rewarded for this.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can a lady ask her husband to break off relations and to issue a talaq to the second wife after he made a secret nikah?
That is not permissible. We understand that when a second wife comes into the marriage, and the first wife will be really annoyed and upset, but that doesn't mean she's got the right to ask for the husband to divorce that second wife. If he does it out of his own, there's a lot of pressure on him and he feels he can't manage it now, and he goes ahead, then that's his problem. But he cannot be forced to. The wife is not allowed to ask. In fact, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam mentioned this in the hadith that he says that Allah's displeasure comes onto that woman who asks her husband to divorce the other wife, to ask her husband to divorce the rival in the marriage. Then Allah Ta'ala becomes displeased with that woman. So our women folks should understand that they shouldn't go ahead and do things like this. Make that sabr. We understand you are not happy. No woman can be expected to be happy with a second wife in the nikah. but it has happened, it came about, you've got no choice in the matter, leave it like that. Why earn Allah's displeasure? Whereas whilst you are married to this man, with him having a second wife and having to make that sabr, you are enjoying the favors from Allah, you are enjoying Allah's pleasure. Now you go and upset the apple cart and you ask for the man to divorce that woman, you are earning Allah's displeasure. So that is not permissible.
Jazakallah Muhtisab. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on this Tuesday evening. Time right now is 27 minutes past 9 o'clock. And we have on the line Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuh, who is answering your questions. If you do have any questions, the number to SMS or WhatsApp your question is on 076-786-2984. Or you can email me. The email address is Suhaib, S-U-H-A-I-B at radioislam.co.za. Mufisab, the next question says, if somebody has 40 days, then how do we tell them that you don't believe in this 40 days, or how do you tell that person?
Yes, what I assume the question is about the 40-day custom which people have when someone dies, then after 40 days they meet and they have khatam and so forth. And people have different trends here, 3 days, 7 days, 10 days, 40 days, then you have 100 days, then... Some time ago I heard of 1 year after a year, there's also a custom, they get together. So the only way, there are two things you can tell people in a nice way. One is this, a very logical thing, that look, tell me this custom that you have, did you get some ruling from the ulama? What do the ulama say about it? And let's go and ask someone. That's a common sense thing to do. The other is that you can question the person, that tell me this particular custom, is it found in the hadith, in the Quran, in hadith, or was it done by any of the imams or the great ulama before? So when you ask a question like this, a person will not be able to answer you, because this custom was never done by anyone in the past. And yes, it might ruffle people's feathers, they might not like the question, but there are times when you need to be straightforward in making people aware of something, rather than just keeping quiet and just going with the tide, because end of the day you might be co-opted into something, and then once you are co-opted and you can't question the person, then and you will be forced to take part or to be passed part and parcel of something that is un-Islamic. So that's the way, the best way is to refer them to the ulama, or ask them for some basis, where does this practice originate? And generally people will not be able to say where it originates, because it has got no origin.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahib. Next question says, can Mufti Sahib please comment on the following? If a boy comes to see a girl, does a person have to see the type of ulama that both sides follow? As one side are on extremely strict with taqwa conscious, other side is on a little lower level. And also on the tabligh side, whilst the other side doesn't partake in tabligh. I'm just worried as this mustn't be a problem in later stages. Can Mufti Sahib please give any guidelines to this?
You don't need to look at ulama and so forth. What is important is we look at the background of the girl and the boy. It is definitely better that they both are on the same, they both come from the same background, they both from the same type of thinking. It will definitely create more harmony and unity in the marriage between them. So that is something to consider. But remember, at the same time, it mustn't be a means of conflict, and it mustn't be something that you use to belittle or to look down upon the next person. Here we are looking at something that we are looking at the practicality of the marriage. A boy and girl are getting married, and they want to be in a harmonious relationship. They want to be in a good relationship. They must be that affinity. They must be that muhabbat and that understanding, and that's crucial for a marriage. In fact, these are the essential ingredients of a good marriage, that the boy and girl understand each other, they come from the same background, they've got the same type of thinking. There will be differences, of course. Differences will come in different ways. You find people from one background, one same culture, and they got so many differences. That's another issue, but it is permissible and it is a valid point to consider before going into nikah. In fact, I remember our Shaykh rahimahullah mentions that it's also good when you have the wife and the husband, both of them are bad to the same Shaykh and they're of the same silsila or the same spiritual order. It's a good thing because it creates better harmony between the couple.
Jazakallah Muftisab. Next question says, can I go for Hajj or Umrah with my brother's grandson?
Yes, that is permissible. The brother's grandson will also be considered as your mahram. And if he is baligh, the condition is he must be baligh, then you can make safar, you can travel with him.
Jazakallah Muftisab. Next question. The questioner wants to ask for maaf, but he wants the correct method. It says when asking a person for maaf, is it necessary to mention specific what you are asking for maaf for, or can you just ask them for maaf in case you violated any of their rights?
If you did something specifically wrong, and we're speaking of a major thing where you hurt another person, then you need to mention that. Specifically, you need to be particular in the offense that was done. So let's assume you insulted someone and now you realize you made a mistake or you regret it and you want to make up with that person. You must go and say that I apologize for insulting you, so you need to mention it. But if you cannot think of anything wrong that you did to someone, we have these situations, Allah knows best, but you find that sometimes a person is just got something in his heart against the other person, but there's nothing you can pinpoint. The other party can't think of what did I do wrong to this person, why does he or she dislike me like that, why do they always hate me and so speak so ill of me, but I can't think of anything. So genuinely, if you cannot think of any particular thing that you did to hurt the next person, then you can just go and make a general maaf that if I said anything, if I did anything wrong, please make me maaf. But if you know of anything specific, anything particular that you did, then that has to be mentioned at the time of apologizing and seeking the forgiveness of another person.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Her next question says, can parents reuse the clothes or toys they bought for their first child to second child when the first baby grows out of it, or we still have to buy it for the first child, his or old clothes?
Generally, what parents do is if they buy things, and their intention sometimes when parents buy it is that the clothes that we bought or the toys, we'll keep it and we'll use it for other children that might come further in life. So in that case, they don't need to repurchase the items. They can just use it, give it to the other child. But if the intention when you bought that clothing or the toy, if it was given to the child, if the child was made the owner, then in that case, the parents must just fix a value. It can be a minimum amount or a minimal amount, and pay that sum of money. Of course, the father will. He doesn't need to pay to the child. He is the wali of the child, but he will take out that money from his own assets and put that money aside for the child. And then that clothing, that toy, whatever it might be, can be used for the next child. So that's a type of a transaction that the father does. But when he does pay for that item, the money will again belong to that. To the first child, and that money has to be set aside, either be put into an account or something, or in a savings box, money box, whatever the case might be. But that is if the toy or the clothing was given to that particular child. Then the child becomes the owner. Now the father is the wali, he can take it, but he's got to compensate the child for, as I said, a minimal value for that particular item.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can a woman in Iddah go into her yard?
If the yard is not shared by another person living there, a neighbor, if the yard is exclusive to her house, then yes, it's permissible for her. The fuqaha have mentioned this in the kitab. She's allowed to go into that area. The other condition is, of course, there must be parda. If it is a yard where there's no parda, then whether she is in Iddah or not, she's not allowed to go there without being properly dressed. In any case, if she's in iddat and she can go into the yard, which is a yard exclusive to her house, then that is permissible. It will not be a violation of the iddat.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, a musafir after an hour realizes that the namaz he performed, he was not facing a qibla. Now must he repeat that salah again?
It's not necessary to repeat that salah. Once he made the salah and he used his discretion to try and figure out or plot the direction of qibla, and based on that he read the salah in one direction, after he completed the salah, even if it means a few minutes after the salah, someone tells him that, you know, you made salah in the wrong direction, there's no need for him to repeat that salah. And this I must add here, that this is according to the Hanafi mazhab. In the other mazhabs, for example, in the Shafi mazhab, a person will have to, if he is pointed out the proper direction of Qibla and he realized that I made salah in the wrong direction, so in the Shafi mazhab, he will have to repeat that salah. Hanafi mazhab, there's no need to repeat the salah, but now the next salah you make will have to, of course, be read in the direction that you believe is the correct and the right direction.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, is it permissible to do cardiopulmonary resuscitation on a patient in an attempt to save their life?
This form of resuscitation is a medical practice. It's something done for medical reasons. So that is totally permissible. If a person has gone into water and almost drowning, he was saved. Water has gone into the lungs, and you feel that you can. You are required to do whatever is permissible to give that person the ability to create that ability to breathe again or to revive that person. So if this is done, then that is totally permissible. But of course, remember that the victim or the person who suffered this drowning is a female, then you must get a female to do that. It shouldn't be a male that does it because of the parda reasons, definitely. And in a case where an issue like this arises and that resuscitation has to be done, then as I said that, it should be male for male or female for female. And remember, even in these cases also, our laws of parda and the rules of hijab should not be compromised. But basically, as a medical practice, that is totally permissible in order with this hope that you can save the life of that Muslim.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, when we go for Umrah, do we have to make Tawaf and Safa and Sa'i the following day? If a person makes like this, is it permissible?
So what the person is saying is that the Tawaf is made for Umrah today and tomorrow you make your Sa'i. Now that is valid, but it is not permissible. It's makruh to do that, but it will be valid. In other words, it won't necessitate a dam. But remember that if you did your Tawaf for Umrah and you're not doing the Sa'i now, you're going to your room, wherever, you are still in the state of Ihram, so you still need to abide by all the rules of Ihram. You only come out of Ihram, the Ihram of Umrah, when you have completed your Sa'i between Safa and Marwa. When you did your seventh crossing of Safa and Marwa, then you can say now you are allowed to clip the hair and you come out of Ihram. So even if you did the Sa'i the next day, the Umrah will be valid, but as I said, it's makruh to delay it for that without a valid reason. But in that interim period, one will still be in the state of Ihram.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I'm reading the Arabic Quran with translation. At present, I follow on CD to check myself, taught tajweed, and to listen to the meaning. At each point of sajda tilawat on the CD, Allahu Akbar is recited. I also perform the sajdas at these times. My question is, will I have completed two Qurans, one in English and one in Arabic at the end, or only one Quran must I make another 14 sajdas for the English translation?
Now, if you did the English translation with the Arabic, and as I understand it, you're following the recitation on the CD, and you're looking in the Quran, and you're reading the English translation. So, if you read the Arabic, and the English translation simultaneously or at the same time, and you made a sajda tilawat for that particular ayat, then you don't need to make another 14 for the English translation. You don't need to do that. But if your English translation was read at a separate time, a different time, then yes, even reading the translation of an ayat of sajda, it will necessitate a sajda tilawat.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, if a woman falls asleep in sitting position and doesn't fall over, does her wudu break?
If she doesn't fall over and she's not leaning against something, the wudu will not break. That wudu will still be valid.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, Mulana, we got a family member who's in difficulty financially. He's working the past 2 years, no increase in his salary. He's got big children. He is getting more and more into debts. He owns a car and a house, no jewelry. Can we help him with zakat to pay off his debt? No luxury items as well. He's owing about 50,000 rand in total. Please advise, he and his family lives a simple life.
Definitely a man who is in this condition, and if this is his financial position, then definitely such a person can be given zakat.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question with regards to zakat. Also it says, regarding zakat, if Bakr have loaned Zaid a certain amount of money and Bakr has paid the zakat liable on the money for 2 years, at the time Bakr realizes that Zaid will not pay him back, can the zakat paid on that amount for 2 years count as zakat for future years?
When a person pays zakat for future, for money that is not in his possession, that zakat will be taken, it will be counted as zakat for that particular sum of money which he intended. Now, if he doesn't get that money back, he cannot make a niyat. In other words, he can't make the niyat after paying the zakat. He paid the zakat with an intention that this is for the money that is in the possession of Zaid, for example, and that was his intention. Afterwards, he discovered that, that money, I'm not getting the money back. He cannot change that niyat now. He's got to pay separate zakat on his other assets.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question. Next SMS has three questions. Firstly, question one says, regarding Qasr Salah, the Qaza is also the two rakats. And if you reach home to read the full Salah, then the second question is general question, what can riba be used for? And thirdly, which is the best time to read the Tahajjud Salah? Mufti Sahab, a person from Madinah Munawwara told me the best time to perform Tahajjud is half an hour before the Fajr Salah. Is this the best time?
Okay, regarding Qasr Salah, yes, if you miss the two rakats while you're on a journey and you make the qadha after reaching home, or you make the qadha on the journey or after reaching home when you are in Muqim, you will still make the qadha as two rakats and not four. If you reach home and you became a Muqim, and after becoming a Muqim, due to maybe the time being very short, the time running out, by the time you reached home, you missed that salah, then you missed that salah while you were a muqim, so the qada there will be a full four rakats, not two. Remember, you need to consider what was your condition when you missed that salah. If you're a muqim, then it's four rakats. If you're musafir, then the qada is two rakats. Regarding riba, we say the best thing to do with riba is to use it for the benefit of the poor. You can either give it to the poor in cash. You can either, if there is, for example, a poor community, and that community needs a water well, or they need some type of amenity, the riba can be used to buy that or to set that up for the benefit of that community, as long as the majority of the users will be from that poor community. So even if it is not given to them directly in their possession, but something is built for them or something is established, some infrastructure whereby they are benefiting, that is also an avenue in which the riba can be used. And you can buy food with it, you can give the cash, or you can give it in kind in terms of food or clothing, etc. So that's where the best avenue where your riba can be spent. And the last question was about Tahajjud Salah. That was, what is the best time for Tahajjud Salah? The best time for Tahajjud Salah is the last third of the night. So not necessarily half an hour before Subuh Sadiq, maybe more. You take your night, count the number of hours. Night will mean from sunset to Subuh Sadiq. That is your night. See how many hours there are, then you divide it into three parts. And the latter part, the last part, work out what time is that, and that will give you the last third of the night, and that's the best time for your Tahajjud Salah.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, do I have to give zakat on the money that I borrowed?
If you borrowed money to a person, you gave that loan, you don't need to give the zakat immediately. Zakat will be due when that loan is paid back to you. However, you can do that. You can give zakat immediately. So when the loan, eventually when the money is paid back, you're not liable for zakat on that money. But you can even do this. You can wait for the money to be given, and as it comes in, you can pay the zakat on that money. If a person pays you in small amounts, in installments, then if he pays you the nisab of zakat, then you pay zakat of that money. Otherwise, you don't need to. But if he gives you the lump sum, the entire amount, then you need to pay zakat for as many years as that money was outstanding. If the money was on loan for 2 years, and after 2 years the money is paid back, he gives you a lump sum, then you have to pay zakat for the 2 years. If the money, as I said, is paid in small amounts, you don't need to pay the zakat unless you're getting that money, putting it aside, and then it reaches the nisab, and then that will be now one separate zakat on that nisab amount. But in any case, money that is borrowed out, money that you have given as a loan to someone, the zakat is payable, but only when you actually receive that money, no matter after how many years. You'll have to keep a record and pay for the past years.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can we read the Rabbanas in sujood as a dua or as Quranic dua?
In sujood you can read any dua that is mentioned in the hadith, in the Quranic Kareem. So you can read the Rabbana, but that should be confined to nafil salah, like tahajjud, etc., not in your farz salah. In your farz salah, just stick to the sunnat zikr, which is Subhana Rabbiyal A'la, that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to read, and duas, etc., that you can make in your tahajjud salah. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to also make dua, used to make different duas, and used to read these duas, but mainly in his nawafil, and especially in the tahajjud salah.
And also the same person wants to know, what dua can I read for my children who do not read salah, and they are parents?
There's a dua in Surah Ibrahim. This is the dua of Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salam. The dua goes like this. رَبِّ جَعَلْنِي مُقِيمَ الصَّلَاةِ وَمِنْ ذُرِّيَّتِي رَبَّنَا وَتَقَبَّلْ دُعَاءَ رَبَّنَا اغْفِرْ لِي وَلِوَالِدَيَّ وَلِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ يَوْمَ يَقُومُ الْحِسَابِ. Surah Ibrahim, that is in the 13th para, towards the end of the 13th juz, ayats number 40 and 41, these are two ayats, and I read the dua for you. That comes towards the end of the 13th para in Surah Ibrahim. Read this dua after every salah, and inshallah, hopefully Allah Ta'ala will grant them the ability and give them that inspiration to start reading the salah regularly.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, do I repeat my salah if I forget to read Rabbana Walakal Hamd?
If this is left out, this particular dua, this zikr, is sunnat. So if you leave out a sunnat, there is neither sajda sahu to be made, nor do you have to repeat the salah. Your salah is valid.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, what happens when a husband does not have much knowledge of talaq? He does not want her to be want her, but he does not want to leave her as well. He mentioned it three different times, but still stayed together as she is a revert. Can I repeat the question again, Mufti Sahab? It says, what happens when a husband does not have much knowledge of talaq? He does not want her, but he does not want to leave her as well. He mentioned it at three different times, but still stayed together as she is a revert.
If he mentioned the words talaq, in other words, if he gave his wife talaq, then regardless of whether he had knowledge of the talaq or not, it is counted, it will be counted, and if he said it three times, it will definitely be three talaq. What I would advise here, that maybe this couple contact an alim in their locality where they live, and the husband will have to speak to the alim and maybe explain exactly what he said and give some background to the statements. There are certain statements, of course I'm not going to give examples of this, but you find that in the books of fiqh, the fuqaha have mentioned that sometimes certain wordings, this is not a common thing generally, but certain wordings that a man might not understand to mean talaq, if due to his lack of knowledge he used those wordings, then the talaq will not be counted. So therefore I said that you need to go to an alim and maybe just explain what were the exact wordings and what was his understanding. Now remember, a man can't come, now he gave the talaq, now suddenly he says, look, I didn't know what talaq means. Now, of course, that is deception, and if it's straightforward words, then why did you say it in the first place if you never knew it's talaq? What made you say such words? So therefore, people have to be sincere and honest, and again, we need more background as to what exactly he said, and then we can pronounce a ruling on this particular matter.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question. Early on, we were not sure about the question, so the person SMS again. Well, the question early on was, when a janaza is in progress, why do some of us turn it to Qibla with the feet facing? So it wasn't clear for us. So the person says, when a janaza is at home before leaving for the Qabristan, some of us, especially the Shafis, turn the head facing south instead of north.
I cannot comment on this because I don't know. As far as I know, there is no such sunnah practice to turn the head in a particular direction. So we need to ask the people to do it. Why are they doing this? To my knowledge, this is not a sunnah practice to turn the head into any particular direction. The one thing which occurred to me afterwards is, at the time of death, when a person is dying, then if possible, if it is comfortable for the mayit, to turn that person on the right side, so the head faces Qibla. But if that is not possible, sometimes it's not comfortable for the mayit, sometimes you can't do it, the bed is in a certain position, then the next best thing is to let the feet face Qibla and let the head be raised a little bit, put a pillow under the head, so that person's face is towards Qibla. But even that too, if that is not possible, then you leave the mayit as it is written in the Behesht-e Zewar, that leave the mayit as he or she is, whichever position the person is lying, and just worry about your talqeen and reading Surah Yasin. But after that, there is no particular method or particular direction that the mayit should be laid, and nothing can be said to be a particular sunnah in that regard.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. We'll end with a final question for this week. The person says, I stand to be corrected. Why has the Sharia changed 7 wives to 4 wives, and who has changed this?
There's no such thing as having changed 7 wives to 4 wives. There was no 7 in the first place. Allah Ta'ala says in the Quran Kareem, and that the ayat then gave us permission to marry 4. فَإِنْ خِفْتُمْ أَلَّا تُقْسِطُوا فِي الْيَتَامَى فَانْكِحُوا مَا طَابَ لَكُمْ مِنَ النِّسَاءِ مَثْنَى وَثُلَاثَ وَرُبَى. مَثْنَى means 2, ثُلَاثَ is 3, رُبَى is 4. You can marry 2, 3 or 4, and that's where Allah stopped. So I'm not sure where you heard this, where you got this information from, but it was never a case of having permission to marry 7, and then it was brought down to 4. It was always 4. Well, of course, it was 1 first, and then Allah Ta'ala now gave permission to marry 2, up to 3, up to 4 wives, and that is it. So there is nothing that was changed from the time that this ayat was revealed to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Wonderful. Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. We really appreciate that you have taken out your valuable time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it a means of sadaqah jariyah for yourself and reward you in abundance.
Amen.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum, who is the principal of Darul Uloom Abu Bakr, and Mufti Sahib is also the Imam in Masjid Abu Bakr, which is situated in Port Elizabeth. Mufti Sahib was answering your questions, and we say Jazakallahu Khairan to our valuable listeners also. Many, many SMS and WhatsApp questions that came in this week as well. So unfortunately, we took some, but we could not take all. What we are going to do is take these questions over, carry it over for next week's program, and inshallah we'll give preference to these questions that weren't answered this week. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us tawfiq to practice upon the advices that were given by Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum. And that brings us to the end of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. From myself, Suhaib Lasania, and my engineer Muhammad Salim, till next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.